Jude. I'll start in verse number 12. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That was what we talked about last week. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did you notice a word emphasized there? Yeah, he's very clear about this, isn't he? And he's kind of putting a whole group, but he's lumping the apostates with them. These are the ungodly, unsaved, but not just not saved, but also their deeds. That's what he talks about, their ungodly deeds. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Think about those words. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. If you just think a little bit on verse 16, you can see a lot of people in that. Murmuring, complaining, walking after their own lust. In other words, whatever they desire, whatever they want is how they live their life. It has nothing to do with right or wrong, it's just what they want, what they're trying to accomplish. Then the second part of that, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That's the idea, is that they'll tell you anything you want to hear in order to get what they can get from you. Probably the group that jumps out at us probably is like politicians, but you know, put it this way, there's some politician, I guess, in all of us and how we treat people, and none of this is spoken in a good way from the Lord. Now, last week we looked primarily at verse 13. We talked about that phrase there, the blackness of darkness forever. We talked about this terrible end of the apostates. When we're talking about lost people, we never want to be glib. And let me be very clear about this. We never want to be glib about lost people. Everyone say, they're just going to die and go to hell. Almost like we're happy. We're never excited. We're never happy. We never want people to die without Christ. We need to be very clear about that. Even though we're using pretty strong language, because that's what the Bible calls them, brute beasts. He uses pretty strong words to describe these lost people. But we don't want to be glib about it. We don't want to make it sound like we're happy or we're excited that they're dying without Christ. We're not. The Bible is very clear. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord never rubs his hands together and laughs when someone dies without Christ. It's not what the Lord wants. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. There's not one person God looks at and says, man, I just can't wait to get that person in hell. There's no one who dies without Christ that God is happy about. So God is not willing that any should perish. And so that should be our heart as well. We want everyone to be saved. But at the same time, we have to be aware of those who have heard the gospel. And this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this very specific group of people. They've heard the gospel. Okay? It's not that they're ignorant of the gospel. It's not that no one's ever told them. They've heard it. It's been presented to them. They know what it means to be saved. They have not gotten saved, but this is the key thing, but they act like they're saved people. They want people. They want the acknowledgement. They want the admiration. They want the acceptance as if they are a saved, born-again person. But they're not, and they know they're not. And many times, if not all the time, they have their own agenda, and that's the problem. The reason they're not saved is not because of ignorance. It's because they have their own agenda. They're religious lost people using religion as a way to manipulate people. And that's the danger of it. There are people like that in church. There's a lot of people like that on TV. A lot of the goofy stuff that goes on TV is just religious people, but they're not saved people. And all they're using is they're using this program, they're using their ministry, put air quotes there, their ministry as a way to profit themselves. And they keep, you know, sending money, we'll pray for you. Sending money, we'll pray for you. Well, you know what? Watch this. We'll pray for you if you give us no money. Because it's not about money. It's about trying to do things for the Lord. We won't reject the money, but we don't ask for the money either. Now, so the first warning he gives is in verse 13. The reserved, for the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, and that's talking about hell. Then he gives us a second warning when he picks up here in verses 14 and verse 15. Well, notice what he says here at the end of verse 14. The Lord cometh. And that's the warning. The Lord is coming. Now, this morning we're going to talk about this idea that the Lord is coming, why this is a warning, also why it's an encouragement. Now, there's no way we can explain all of it in just one Sunday school lesson. This is something you'd have to take multiple lessons, multiple Wednesday nights, something like that, to teach. A few months ago, maybe been a year ago or so, it's been a while, we spent several Wednesday nights on this. We spent one specific Wednesday night explaining it in detail called the Rapture of Christians versus the Revelation of Christ. We're going to talk about it a little bit in a nutshell this morning. There is a CD back on the back table that goes much more in depth. I just tell you that up front because there's no way we're going to cover everything this morning about it. So if you want more information, that CD goes more in depth. It's a Wednesday night Bible study. We spend much more time on it. Now, let's talk about this idea of the Lord is coming and why we look at this and the idea of dealing with religious lost people. Ready? The coming of Christ, that's what we talk often about, the Lord is coming. The coming of Christ is in two parts. First part is called the rapture. The second part is called the return. A lot of times we'll talk about the return of Christ, but the actual physical, visible return of Christ is a specific event apart from the rapture. Now, we'll take a moment. I want to make sure some of this is old hat, but the reason we repeat this is because there's a lot of false teaching about it, and it's important that people understand what the Bible teaches about it. So the coming of Christ is in two parts. We call the rapture and the return. Now, the rapture, let's talk about that just for a moment. The rapture is all believers, all born-again people, meeting Jesus in the air. Okay, Jesus is not coming. When we talk about the rapture, Jesus is not coming to the earth in the rapture. Okay, he's not standing upon the earth. People are not going to see him. Okay, the Bible talks about the rapture happening in the twinkling of an eye. It's a very boom, and it's over. Okay, now let me show you a verse about it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, some of the most famous verses about it. For the Lord himself, and notice what it says, and on that CD, we do a lot more comparison, but if you think about these different verses, you're going to understand there has to be two events here. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and notice this, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive, talking about born-again people now, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the where? Clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So we're not talking about the Lord's return to the earth, physical, visible return. We're being caught up. We're meeting the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is this event we call the rapture. Some people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, yeah, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either, but it's a term we use to describe something that is in the Bible. And so we could say, if you don't want to say rapture, you want to say caught up. Okay, we're caught up. That's what the Bible says, caught up. That's what the idea of rapture is. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the rapture. That's the meeting Jesus in the air. Now watch this. We which are saved, this is what we're looking forward to. And it's boom, and it happens in the twinkling of an eye. It's not like this. There they go. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be like this. Where'd they go? Twinkling of an eye. Okay? It's that quick. Now, what is about the return? The return of Christ is when Jesus, now notice this, physically returns. He's physically standing up on the earth again. So the return of Christ is when Jesus' feet touch this earth again, physically upon the earth. That does not happen in the rapture. In the rapture, we're caught up to meet Jesus in the air. We're caught up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. But the return, he physically is standing upon the earth again. Let me show you some verses about this. The book of Revelation talks about it. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful. This is a description of Jesus. Called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We'll come back to that thought. He judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now notice this, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now this is after the rapture, and I believe that's us coming with Christ. Okay, we're returning with Christ, riding upon horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is a physical return. Now you're saying, well, that doesn't say he's on the earth. Well, that's the idea of him coming back to the earth. Let me show you another verse about him actually being on the earth. In Zechariah chapter 14, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Notice the same idea of Revelation 19. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. He comes down on that horse. He's returning back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, right back to the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. He stands upon it, and it just splits in the middle. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. All right, so that's the physical return of Christ. They'll see him. He'll stand upon the earth once again. That's the return of Christ. So you have the rapture, then you have the return. Now, how long between them? Well, there are 7 years between those two events. And again, to be redundant, we in that CD we go over why it's 7 years, but we're not going to do that this morning. So you have the rapture. The rapture is for what group of people? Saved people. We're caught up to meet in the air. The dead in Christ, talking about saved dead people, are raptured up. Their bodies are raptured up. Now, if you're dead in Christ, your soul is already in heaven, but your body is raptured up. We, who are alive, are caught up to meet him in the air. We're with the Lord for 7 years. Okay, you have the wedding feast of the Lamb. We have 7 years there in heaven. Then at the end of 7 years, we are going to come back with Christ upon the earth. Rule and reign with him. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, the 7 years is called the tribulation period. Now, it starts with a promise of peace. Isn't that how it always is? If you go and study World War II, you know what Hitler promised? Peace. He said, let me have Austria, we'll have peace. Let me have Czechoslovakia, we'll have peace. Let me have Poland, we'll have peace. Well, what he meant is a piece of this and a piece of that. Pretty soon he has everything. But that's how it starts with the Antichrist. He promises peace, but there is no peace without God. Actually, we're going to preach on that this morning. There's no peace without God. And so for 3.5 years, it's the lie of peace. At the end of 3.5 years, it's then what we call the Great Tribulation, where just everything just breaks loose and just becomes really unbearable as you read about it. Just it's an unbelievable tribulation. Here's a verse about it. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. What he's saying is this 7-year tribulation period, there's nothing to compare to it. No matter what you think about, the tribulation period is worse. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In other words, what God is saying is this, if he didn't cut off after 7 years, if he just kept on going, everyone would die. Now think about that. Everyone would die upon the earth. That's what he's saying. If I just kept the tribulation period going, it would be so bad everyone would die, but he cuts it off at the end of 7 years. Okay, so you have 7 years between the rapture and the return. Now, what happens after the physical, visible return of Christ to the earth? Well, following return, he comes on his horse, he makes war, which is really very simple. The word of God goes out of his mouth, the nations are slain, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in hell. So following the return, there's 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. We which return with him, rule and reign with him. We call that the millennial reign of Christ. So for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is reigning upon the earth in New Jerusalem. He rules and reigns. We rule and reign with him. Satan is bound. It's just a wonderful time. Much of Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom, when he talks about the kingdom of the Lord in the peace and all that. That's talking about that millennial reign. I'll show you a verse about it, Revelation 20. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years. Notice emphasis there. Again, 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed. Satan must be loosed a little season. So in 1,000 years, Satan is released. And there's one final battle between him and the Lord. Verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you have this 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, let me just throw this out, because this may not mean anything to you, but sometimes it comes up. Just so we understand our stand on this. We call ourselves, because this is what we believe the Bible teaches, we're pre-tribulational, premillennial rapture of the Christians. We believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation period, before the millennial. So let's make sure you understand, okay? Here is the rapture. This is the tribulation period. Then at the end of the tribulation period, you have the return of Christ, and then right after the return of Christ, we go into a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So before the millennium, before the tribulation period, we believe, according to our understanding of Scripture, the rapture happens. We're pre-tribulational, pre-millennial believers in the rapture of the church. Now, what does that mean for you and me other than we know some facts? Let me give you three major things that it applies. Number one is this. This is the hope of true believers. Our hope isn't that we get the right guy in the White House. That's not our hope. We're not against it. I'd rather have a good guy than a bad guy. I'd rather have someone who's conservative versus someone who's liberal. But that's not the hope. We've had conservative people, and our nation continues to march into stupidity. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not the economy turns around. Our hope isn't the United Nations figures out how to deal with Iran and all that. Our hope is in the return of Christ. We saw this verse in a moment ago. Let's look at it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this. For the Lord himself shall descend. Remember that verse? Look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's talking about the rapture. Look down to verse 18. Wherefore, notice what it says, comfort one another with these words. How do we comfort people? Here's what we say. The Lord's coming. I don't think I can live for Jesus for 10 more years. Can you live for Jesus today? Then do it for today. Say, well, what about, tomorrow we may be in heaven. Jesus may come. Live for him today. This is the hope of true believers, that the Lord is coming and it could happen at any moment. Now, I think it's interesting the Lord uses Enoch about this when he's talking about it. And I think why he does this, he's teaching us that this is and has been the hope from the very beginning. What he's saying is, way back yonder, even before the flood, there was this hopefulness that the Lord is coming. This has always been the hope of believers. The hope of believers isn't the world gets better. The hope of believers is Jesus is coming, and that will make the world better. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in economics. Our hope is in the Lord. And so this is the hope of true believers. The only one who can fix this world is Jesus Christ. The best we can do is slow down the deterioration. We can't fix it. We may slow it down, and I'm all for that. I mean, if one guy wants to drive the car off the cliff at 100 miles an hour, and the other guy says, let's only do it at 50, I'm for the guy doing it at 50, because that gives me a little bit more time to maybe grab the steering wheel and avoid the cliff. So I'm all for slowing down the car, but the truth is, the car is going off the cliff absent Jesus Christ. Now, so he uses Enoch, I think, to tell us that this has been the hope from the very beginning. But I think there's another reason he uses Enoch, and I think he uses Enoch as an illustration of the rapture. I don't know how many of you know about Enoch. But here's what we find in Genesis chapter 5 about Enoch. The Bible says this, and Enoch walked with God after begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then look at verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Doesn't mean he died. It means God took him. You say, well, if he didn't die, how could God take him? Just like the rapture. He was out of here. I think he uses Enoch. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to walk with the Lord, be faithful to the Lord, just be living for the Lord. And before we know it, we're going to be meeting him, and we're going to be gone. And so I think Enoch is a great illustration of the rapture, and I think that's why the Lord uses it. So this has been, is, and should always be the hope of true believers. This idea about the rapture of Christians meeting the Lord in the air. Now, not only is it the hope of true believers, but I want you to notice number two, because we've been talking about apostates. Number two is this. This is a warning to apostates. Now, let's make sure we understand who we're talking about. We're talking about people who've heard the gospel, who have rejected the gospel, but want to look like they're saved people. That's the key. That's the problem. You know, they're really not of us. They want to kind of be in the car with us and act like they're all with us, but they have their own agenda. They're doing their own thing. They don't even believe. They're not living according to the Bible. They're very proud, very lustful, living to themselves, but trying to have this religious appearance. Now, he warns. He gives this the idea of the Lord is coming as a warning to these people. Now, why would he do that? Notice what this verse says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He's talking about Satan, but he's also talking about the Antichrist, Satan working through the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan and with all power and signs and lying wonders. Let's continue on reading about this. Now we're talking about the rapture happens, the Antichrist is revealed, okay? And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, I'm an unsaved people. Now notice what he says next. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. What cause? They received not. In other words, it doesn't mean they heard not. They heard, but they did not get saved. That's the idea. We're talking about people who have heard the gospel, rejected the gospel. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should, that they, this group of people, should believe a lie. That they all might be damned. Now, talking about hell here. Might be damned, condemned to hell. Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Talking about a very specific group of people. They've heard the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. They have this appearance, though, because they have their own agenda. They're doing their own thing. That's why I use that word ungodly, ungodly, ungodly again in verse 15. They're doing ungodly things, but trying to look like they're saved people. Now, here's what he's telling us as a warning to the apostates. Those who have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel, the Bible says we'll believe a lie when the rapture occurs. Here's a mistake people make. Okay, first of all, the rapture doesn't happen like this. Wow, that was weird. They just kind of just lifted it and took off. It's not going to happen this way. It's going to happen like this. Hey, where'd they go? I mean, it's just instant. The second mistake people make is this, is that you've heard the gospel. You say, no, 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 I'm not going to get saved. And then you put on this veneer and you're going through these motions. And then, all of a sudden, the rapture happens and they're going to say, oh, I want to get saved now. The rapture happened. That's not what's going to happen. The Bible says they're going to believe a lie. Because of their wickedness of their heart, the deceitfulness of their heart, even when the rapture happens, they're still not going to get saved. They're going to believe a lie. That's important to understand. So the warning is this. If you're going to get saved, you better get saved before the rapture. Because if you think all of a sudden you have a loved one who's saved and they get raptured out of here and you say, oh, and that's usually what you see in Hollywood movies, you know, Left Behind movies and stuff like that. All of a sudden they're gone. And, oh, I better get saved now. That's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible says they're going to believe a lie. Now, are people going to get saved during the tribulation? Yeah. In fact, we know 144,000 Jews get saved and become evangelists, soul winners during that time. That's just Jewish people, 144. A lot of people are going to get saved. A lot of people are going to get killed for that, be martyred. But the gospel is now shifting during the tribulation period to the great host of people, to the Jews, and the great host of people who have not heard the gospel and not had an opportunity to be saved prior to that. Now, whatever this lie is, and there's some debate of what the lie is, but we don't really know, but there's some lie. Whatever this lie is, it will keep them from getting saved, I want these apostates, during the tribulation period. Now, that seems kind of far-fetched. Let me say, no. Let me tell you, no matter what, if you want to get saved, if you really want to get saved, God is never going to cut you off. Well, if that's what you think, you don't know the Bible too well. Because there is a limit. Now, is God full of grace? Sure, He is, full of love. But the same of the God who has grace and love also has righteousness and holiness, and He draws a line and says, you have up until this time. Now, I don't know when that time is, but there is a line there. Probably the best illustration is Noah. Here's what we, because again, we are influenced by Hollywood. We have this idea. The rain's coming down, and Noah's saying, hurry up, animals! Hurry up, animals! Hurry up! And they're coming up on board. Whoa, get the door shut! Here comes the flood! That's not what happened. That's how the TV portrays it, but that's not what happened. The Bible says this. Up until all these animals are getting on, I mean, the sun is shining, the birds are singing, and they may be swinging too, but they're singing, and all the animals are getting on the ark, and then Noah and them get on the ark. They don't shut the door. They're standing on the ark, and all of a sudden the door goes, N-tish. Well, if Noah didn't shut it, who do you think shut it? God shut it. God shut him in. And then for 7 days it did not rain. Can you imagine that? You've been preaching for 120 years, it's going to flood, and you're sitting on this boat day after day, and it hasn't rained yet. But at the end of 7 days, then the rain came. But when God shut the door, watch this, for those 7 beautiful days, they could not get on. No one could get on. There was a limit. When God said, you get on the boat, you get on the boat before the door is shut. Once the door is shut, Noah could not open the door because Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door, that was it. Time's up, they didn't get saved, and now the flood's coming, and now comes the destruction and the death because they did not put their faith in Christ. So there is a cutoff. Jesus talked about it the same way. He talked about, remember, the 10 virgins waiting for the return of the bridegroom? 5 foolish, 5 wise. The 5 foolish virgins put no oil in their lamp when the bridegroom came. They were not prepared, and they had to run out to the Walmart, and all of a sudden, oh, good, Walmart's open. Buy some lamp oil. And that time they came with the oil in the lamp, the Bible says the 5 wise virgins who already had oil in their lamp was inside with the bridegroom. The door was shut, and here comes the 5 foolish banging on the door, and the door never opened for them. It means this, when the Lord comes, you need to be prepared and be ready. There is a cutoff. You say, that doesn't sound like a God of love. It is a God of love. What more can He do for you other than give His Son to die for you? Now, if you're not saved, that's not God's fault. You've heard the gospel. You know what it means. You've shut Him off. That's not the Lord's fault. That's your fault. So this is a warning to apostates. You better get saved. Open your heart to the Lord before the rapture occurs. There is a line drawn there. Then here's a third application we see, and that is this. This is a promise for which we are to watch and wait. It's been 2,000 years we've been waiting. It hasn't happened yet. We still trust the Lord in this. But the first time He came, they were waiting 4,000 years. So we're still got a while before we catch up with them. Let me show you the verse here in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And I think this applies to any promise. The Lord is not slack concerning any of the promises He made. But there's a particular promise He mentions here in our context. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Now go down to verse 10. Here's the promise. But the day of the Lord will come. That's the promise. He's saying, I'm not slack about this. I know I said it. I know it's been a while. But I'm telling you, I'm not slack. I'm going to keep my promise about this. Now I want you to notice this. Well, I'm going to skip through because we're running short on time. I want you to notice this. The first thing that was promised after Jesus returned to heaven was his return back to earth. The very first thing that was promised, as soon as Jesus ascended, they're there with Jesus. Okay, he's died. He went to the grave. 3 days, 3 nights later, he came out of the grave. There's a 40-day ministry period that Jesus has upon the earth still. At the end of the 40 days, he ascends up, sits on the right hand of the Father where he is today. Now, right after he ascended up to heaven, they're getting ready to start their earthly ministry. The very first promise that was made to them, this Jesus who left will come back. Look with me in Acts chapter 1. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus. So that's the very first promise, and this is what we've been watching and waiting for 2,000 years. Okay, now I quickly give you the last two things. We'll be doing good on time. I want you to think about this. The guarantee of Jesus' second coming was his first coming. You start in the Bible, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise. He made a promise to Eve. He said, he talked about her seed, and how it would, Satan would bruise the heel of her seed, talking about Jesus, but yet that seed would bruise the head or thump the head of Satan. So yes, Satan did something to Jesus. Jesus was crucified, but Jesus is going to have the final victory. Now, that was a promise way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way until you get to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, there's about 4,000 years of time. And you go all the way through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's pictures of Jesus coming. There's prophecies of Jesus coming. There's promises of Jesus coming. For 4,000 years, all of these things were said. When Jesus came the first time, it was a complete fulfillment of everything that the Lord had promised for 4,000 years. He did it to the T. Every prophecy was fulfilled, every promise was kept, every picture in the sacrifices, everything was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, he who did that after 4,000 years can surely do it again, can he not? Now, we can say, but it's been so long, I've heard it so many times. I'm sure that's how the Jews felt. For hundreds of years we've been talking about this. But the Bible says in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And that's the same time as the second coming. It will be in the fullness of time. I believe this. Here's how I picture it. I visualize it. I see, kind of like on my wall in my office, I already got 2015. I take a calendar and I rip out all the pages. And I put them on my wall so I can see them all the whole year at one time. And then I go through and I'll do this somewhere in the beginning of January. I'll take some time off and I'll kind of try to plan a whole year of things. Then I'll go on my wall and I'll start marking things off so that when I'm looking at my wall, I see different events coming up. Now, I see on Jesus' calendar up in heaven somewhere a date circle. And he wrote, coming back to earth. Now, I think that's a date on Jesus' calendar. I don't think there's anything we can do to stop it, slow it down, or anything. It's going to happen. Now, my confidence is this, he who promised it will keep it. That's where faith comes in. He promised it, I believe it. Just like he came the first time, I believe he's coming the second time. So just like he fulfilled every promise of his first coming, he will fulfill every promise of his second coming. So that's what he talks about here in Jude in verses 14 and 15 about the Lord is coming.